according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles as we get started to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Going to gain some ground tonight. Oh, wrong one. Jesus does walk on the water, but not until Wednesday morning. There we go. Operational functions of faith, hope, and love. All right. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make certain that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word this evening and for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. And Father, on this abundant day where you bless us beyond all we could ask or think, you provide a wealth of teaching. We thank you for that. We thank you for these opportunities to study, to show ourselves approved. We realize that that study doesn't come easily. It takes diligence. It takes effort. And I thank you that these brothers and sisters in Christ have the priority system by which they make that effort and pursue this study. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time and your word. We trust that it will not return void because you promised that it won't. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I failed to dismiss anybody. Did they take off? Was there a class tonight? She went back there to check. Okay. I haven't seen my children arrive yet, so she may not have a class. All right. In any event, John chapter 13, we've been studying the operational functions, three of them, of faith, hope, and love. Are there additional operational functions beyond these? I believe grace is an operational function, as I mentioned this morning. There are other things that we abide in terms of abiding in Christ. Does that mean that Christ himself is an operational function? See, I think that we want to be cautious in taking just a general word like abide and then automatically assume that any object that abide is attached to can then become an operational function. I think endurance is something we're expected to have, but that becomes a means by which other things are accomplished. In any event, these are the three that we're studying up to this point, and if we may add to that list down the road, then we may have a more thorough study on operational functions beyond what we've accomplished to this point. The operational function of faith was the first of the three applications that we gave. We're going to get into love tonight. We should be able to wrap up these four principles on love and conclude this study. I don't anticipate it taking more than just this evening, so we will have time to wrap it up here. But there were four principles under faith, just by way of reminder. The operational function of faith is essential to a fervent, effectual prayer ministry. That's not to say that hope will hinder your prayer ministry. It's just not the feature that will ignite your prayer ministry the way that faith will. Likewise, love. Is love going to hinder your prayer ministry? Not at all. In fact, we should have love underneath any prayer ministry, and it may take love in order to motivate a prayer ministry. There may be some brothers and sisters in Christ that you would not otherwise pray for, except for the fact that you're commanded to love them. And so, I almost got an amen there. If you find, and this is a good trigger, prayer trigger. I use a lot of things for prayer triggers. If you find there are brothers and sisters in Christ that you have a hard time praying for because maybe the rapport is not there, that becomes a big reminder that, you know what, philos love may not be there. I better get grounded in agape love real quick and become an intercessor on their behalf. And that can become a prayer trigger. In any event, from Matthew 17 and 21, as well as 1 Corinthians 13, we realize that faith is a tremendous empowerment to our prayer life. And so the operational function of faith is essential to a fervent, effectual prayer ministry. Likewise, the operational function of faith is essential to the Father's power being at work within us. I would go so far as to say that if we are not utilizing faith as an operational function, in other words, if we've abandoned faith and we've returned to a sight way of operating, then the Father lets us do that. But he no longer works in and through us for His good pleasure. He no longer empowers us to accomplish anything that we're doing on a sight basis. And the operational function of faith is essential to the Father's power being at work within us. Thirdly, the operational function of faith promotes a relaxed mental attitude for matters of conscience and application. Faith allows us to do that, allows us to relax towards one another, recognizing the faith which you have in a present, ongoing, abiding possession. The faith which you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. And then finally, the operational function of faith is essential to fighting the good fight. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19. If you're trying to fight the good fight apart from the operational function of faith, good luck with that. Then the operational function of hope. I do believe that this is a sequence, that generally speaking, that faith will come first and then hope will follow. Now, every believer is different, and there may be believers that develop hope quicker than they develop faith, just simply in the maybe the background out of which they were saved, or maybe on the basis of some early teaching that they first get. It's hard to say. It may be that a baby believer gets saved and he's in a teaching church, and then it may be that the first doctrinal study he ever undertakes is a study on hope or a study on eternal life. And he very early in his walk develops the understanding of hope on a daily basis. And so he maybe as a babe develops that eternal perspective. I'm not saying that there's not exceptions to this. I still, though, think that in general terms, the faith walk will precede the hope walk, and they will precede the love walk. I can't see any believer developing agape love as a babe in Christ, or even an adolescent believer in Christ. I think the love doctrines are the doctrines of maturity that allow us to operate with the sacrificial, unconditional integrity, agape love. Operational functions of hope. Faith introduces us to hope. Hope comes from standing in grace as born-again believers, looking forward to God's eternal glory. Looking forward to glory. How many believers looking forward to glory? This was the old story that H.A. Ironside used to love to tell. He'd get with a crowd and he'd ask them, how many want to go to heaven? Of course, everybody wants to go to heaven. And then he'd turn and he'd say, and how many want to go right now? And he found that a lot of the hands came down, except in the story he told that one little old lady in the back in a wheelchair, she kept her hand up. You know, she was ready to go. The vast majority, though, of his audience, they were not quite ready yet. They were living in this world and for this world. I thought that story makes quite a point. This hope is produced in even greater quantities when love sees us through tribulations. See, with all of these, there is a particular element that comes through the position in Christ. And that's what I wanted to draw pictures for you here tonight. So let me switch to this and we'll draw the pictures out. Somebody asked, well, what's the third circle about? So I never heard of third circle. So let me spell it out for you. We're used to top circle and bottom circle, of course, and this is the nature of being saved. And here we are in Christ. That's our positional truth. And bottom circle is our fellowship circle with the Holy Spirit. You've seen that diagram before? All right. Now, of course, if you commit a sin, personal sin, knocks you out here into carnality. And then how do you fix that? How do you get back in fellowship? Okay, you've done that before. Once or twice? A few thousand times daily? Okay. Of course, there's no in and out when it comes to this top circle, of course, and we understand that. So this is our relationship, and this is our fellowship. When I first started attending Austin Bible Church, I was really excited because there was a pastor here by the name of Ralph Brunn, and he introduced me to a third circle with God the Father. And he pointed out to me that if I am indeed walking, that is, a born-again believer in Christ, and filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm in the top circle and I'm in the bottom circle at the same time. Now I have the possibility of going to the Father in prayer, and I have the possibility of being obedient to His leadership. I think all too often we reference the leading of the Holy Spirit as an impulse or as a guidance factor. And I don't want to minimize that because you can find that expression in the New Testament. But the leading of the Holy Spirit, I would ask, is that related to your perception or to your application? Is that related more to your study of God's Word and how He leads you in insight and understanding and the illumination of study? Or do we find it as an application of the application of God's Word out there in experience? And I find more than often than not, the leading of the Holy Spirit comes through study, comes through prayer, comes through fellowship, comes through meditation. But the actual leadership in terms of work assignments, in terms of knowing the will of God, in terms of being obedient to what He has, when He has placed a call on your life, that this comes about through the application of prayer as I am directly in conversation with my Father. So we have relationship, we have fellowship, we have leadership. I am in Christ. I get there by the operational verb, believe. I have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and I get there by the operational verb to confess. And I pursue the leadership responsibilities of my Father, and I do that. The operational verb is I ask. I go to my Father and I ask. And I have that wonderful asking privilege, not because of what I've earned and deserved, but because I'm in Christ and I'm in fellowship. If I'm out of fellowship and I try asking, is He going to hear me? No. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me, we're told. So being out of fellowship is a barrier to asking. And obviously, if you're not in Christ, what can you ask for if you're not in Christ? What can the unbeliever ask for? See, any prayer that we ask for is in Jesus' name. The fact that it's on His authority, on His reputation, based on His position in Him, that I have any standing before that throne anyway. So by being in Christ and in the filling of the Holy Spirit, I can then go to the Father and ask. And so I believe that these stages likewise are represented in faith, hope, and love. In other words, by faith I'm saved. Isn't that how you got saved? By grace through faith? And so there's a faith element that's associated to the top circle. But then there's faith that's produced in the bottom circle as well. Isn't the fruit of the Spirit faith? And double check that. Galatians chapter 5, you think I'm lying to you? They don't just take my word for it. What if I'm making this stuff up? I'm not. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. All right, the last word in verse 22 is faithfulness. The word is faith. So there is a faith produced by being in fellowship. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But then there's a faith that's received by the asking. A faith that's received by the asking. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. See. And the prayer to increase our faith. If any of you lacks, let them ask of God. Increase your faith. Say, Father, I'm struggling here. My faith is weak. Strengthen it. Increase it. So, provided by being in Christ, provided by being in fellowship, it's there additionally for the asking. And then beyond that, it's produced through the study of God's Word, as we've seen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, so there's the diagram I promised you this morning with third circle. Back to the slideshow. Faith introduces us to hope. Secondly, the operational function of hope motivates boldness in present ministry. A boldness in present ministry. And those that are heavenly minded can be earthly confident, can be bold in the things they say. Thirdly, the operational function of hope can help others develop their operational function of faith. If you are to the point in your growth where you are utilizing both faith and hope, then you can come alongside a weaker brother who maybe is having a hard time just developing their walk of faith. And we examined that this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Finally, the operational function of hope motivates experiential sanctification. It becomes the encouragement, the urge, the goad to staying in fellowship, to keeping the short accounts. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to be caught out of fellowship when the Lord returns. Blessed is the slave whom the master finds so doing when he returns. That's what I want to be found faithful. I want to be found about my Father's business. I don't want to be found goofing off. I don't want to be out there in carnality when the master returns. We have plenty of parables in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that address that very issue. All right, now for tonight, let's look at the operational function of love, main point C, the operational function of love. And for this, we're in John chapter 13. The operational function of love is what sets true disciples apart from any other division of humanity. John 13:35. The operational function of love is what sets true disciples apart. Is what sets apart true disciples. Is that better? That way I don't split my phrase there. It's what sets apart true disciples from any other division of humanity. John 13:35. The operational function of love. We have an earthly expression. We talk about something that separates the men from the boys. Right? Do you girls have a similar expression? I don't think so. There really is? Well, yeah, we got to separate boys from girls. Yeah, you got to keep them apart. But there's an idiom, right? You've heard it before. You know, it's an experience, or it's an adventure, or it's a hardship, it's an ordeal, it's something that separates the men from the boys. That means that it's tough. It means that a man can handle it, but a boy can't, and so it's one of those rites of passage kind of events. I don't know, maybe there's a similar idiom for women. I've just never been exposed to it. Anyway, think of that idiom, but think of it here in John 13 in spiritual terms. By this, all men will know. That is all men. That is the whole realm of humanity. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I wanted to look up that if. I've got the Bible software running so I can do that tonight. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have, notice have, is a present, ongoing, abiding possession. You either have it or you don't. If you don't have it, it's the gong show from 1 Corinthians 13. You're simply functioning in the Christian way of life minus this operational function. This is what sets true disciples apart from any other division of humanity. So let me look it up here in John 13:35, and I'll let you know here in a moment. By this, all men will know that my mathetai you are, if, and it is a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. There's the potential aeon, eketa, in a subjunctive mood. If you might have love, are you going to have love or not? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, here's a consequence. Provides for humanity to know that you are truly his disciple. Remember, in order to be a true disciple, what must you do? John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. That's right. But if you want that to be known, then abiding in the word results in loving one another, which testifies to your being a disciple, to where even an unbeliever recognizes it. Now, how can that be? How can an unbeliever whose foolish heart is darkened, who's spiritually dead, he's not able to apprehend the things of God, for they're spiritually perceived, and yet, even the darkened mind can have gnosis, knowledge, with respect to something different about this class of humanity, this group of people, this body of believers? What is it about them? What sets them apart? They may not comprehend it, but they can identify it. They can recognize it. And that's a huge difference. And the promise is there that all men will gnosko, will know that you are my disciples. And I think the recognition of this here, notice this is in chapter 13. This is the night in which he's betrayed. This is, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, leading into the priestly prayer in the garden in chapter 17. The bulk of this portion of John is caught up on one night of teaching. All of these messages coming here. And a tremendous number of them coming as soon as the betrayer departs. In verse 30, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. So goodbye, Judas. Hello, tremendous doctrinal content through all of these chapters. So therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And it goes on to describe a wealth of teaching throughout all of these chapters, 14, 15, 16, 17. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now, they have a partial view. They know a little bit about love. They will learn more tomorrow morning. They will learn more at the cross, when darkness descends and when the wrath is born. That you love one another even as I have loved you. By this, the sacrificial love, the willingness to lay down your life, the willingness to be a benefit and a blessing for those that don't deserve it. See, the world doesn't understand this. The world can understand, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, right? The world understands, what have you done for me lately, right? The world doesn't understand sacrificial, unconditional, integrity, love in spite of what you've done. The world doesn't understand that. And so when the world sees that, even when fallen, the darkened mind without understanding sees that, they recognize something different. And that's the whole point. All right, that's the first principle. Second principle, love only becomes perfected when it is employed as an operational function. 1 John 4. You want to know how to perfect love? 1 John 4. I think this passage gets mistaught sometimes because they talk about, well, perfect love casts out all fear. But how do you perfect love? How is love perfected? Did that just happen overnight? 1 John 4, 16 and 17. Love only becomes perfected. Think about things you want to perfect. You want to perfect your tennis serve. You know, you want to perfect. What do you want to perfect? Greek. You've been working on your guitar. There you go. You've got a skill. You've got a talent. You've developed some kind of skill with it. You've developed some competency. You know, aren't there degrees between, you know, something you're familiar with, something you're competent with, something you're accomplished with versus something you've perfected? Right? What do you want to perfect? I mean, don't you want to perfect love? Or is that something you just want to have a basic passing acquaintance? No. More than just being acquainted with it, more than being competent in it, more than being accomplished in it, being perfected in the application of love. All right, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, says in verse 7. See, this is a part of being beloved, that we are agapetoi. We are objects of God's agape. We should become expressions of God's agape. Let us love one another. Let us agapao one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, it's interesting. Can an unbeliever apply agape love? Is it possible for an unbeliever to apply agape? I don't truly believe that it is. Although I do find uses of the noun utilized, but in the New Testament, so I still chew on it. As far as expressing God's kind of love, there's no way. There's no way. Because it comes from God. And it's a reflection of the birth. Now, I think that there can be some genuinely sacrificial people. I think an unbeliever can, have a friendship or have a rapport, throw himself on a grenade and save his buddy in combat. But is that to say that he is expressing the agape love of Jesus Christ due to a reflection of his appreciation? No. I believe that only believers can truly function with agape love. So, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, notice, born of God and knows God. You realize it's two different steps. Salvation is essential, but the babe in Christ that doesn't truly know God, is he going to be functioning in agape love on the morning after his salvation? It's going to take some development. It's going to take some growth. It's going to take a maturity. Like I say, I think faith is the first operational function developed. Hope comes next, and I think love is the pinnacle. That only mature believers are going to ultimately function in any consistent form or fashion. Remember, God desires for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That salvation is the first step, but then growth has to follow. We have to grow in the things of God. And think about, we say, well, doesn't the believer know God when he comes to Christ? Well, he knows enough in terms of what the Holy Spirit's convicted him of and what he's come to have revealed in the process of placing his faith in Christ. But ultimately, he doesn't know a thing about God. Not of the truth that has to be spiritually appraised. He can't learn it as an unbeliever. Think about how you knew your spouse on the day you were married compared to how you knew them on your 5th anniversary, 10th anniversary, 15th anniversary, 50th anniversary. See, think how you know the Lord after 70 years of eternal life versus the morning after your salvation. You barely knew him. You knew that he saved you. You knew that his son died for you. And so the one who loves is born of God and knows God. Not just about him, but knows him. Big difference. And if you're confused on that, we went into great detail on that in basics under the study of theology proper on knowing God. Great resource by J.I. Packer on knowing God. So the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, that could be an unbeliever, but it could also be a believer without teaching, a baby believer in Christ that has not come to know God yet. And it may be, if they spend prolonged time in carnality, they're like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, you know, you're still babes in Christ because of your carnality. So by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. All right, so we come on down. We're headed for verses 16 and 17 here. And you realize that there's the abiding here. Let me just start reading this whole thing. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, if God so agapao, unconditionally, sacrificially loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you have a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ that you have such mental attitude sin towards and that you can't apply agape love, that's a problem. That's a huge problem. Because Christ applied agape love to them and went to the cross for them, same as he went to the cross for you. Why do you hold a grudge against them, the one for whom Christ died? So if God so agape loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, ought to is, in an ideal world, in a perfect world, everybody would apply that. But does everybody apply that? No. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So it's not on the screen, but verse 12 would be a great verse to add to verses 16 and 17. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So this is the Father, of course. When we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, you ever think about the filling of Christ or the filling of the Father? Again, we have an if. Let me pull this up as well. 1 John 4:12. Again, it's a third class, language of potential. If we might love one another, maybe we will, maybe we won't. If. But if we do, then God abides on us. Conditional. So much of what God designs is conditional. Are we going to love one another? If so, God takes up, the Father takes up residency. If not, is the Father going to take up residency in an abiding way, in a fellowship function with the Father if we're not loving one another? This verse says no. So if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's part of the process. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now, is that the love that saved us? In the context of what we've talked about so far. The love that God has for us. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. I don't think that's the love that saved us. I think that's the love that works in us when we love one another, when the Father abides in us. I think you can't separate verse 16 from this entire context. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I don't think you can separate verse 16 from verse 12. It means that we have to apply agape love towards one another. And when we do that, the Father abides in us, and his love abides in us. We can come to know that. We can come to have faith in that. By this, love is perfected with us, so that, purpose clause, we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. This is what allowed Christ to succeed. This is what allowed Christ to tolerate Judas Iscariot for those 3.5 years. With agape love. Did he have any less agape for Judas than he had for John? Well, I thought John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Does that mean he hated the other 11 of them? No, that's right. He had agape love for Judas Iscariot. Called him friend in the garden when he came to arrest him. So that this is how love is perfected. Is it easy to do? No. I would submit that anything that you perfect takes a lot of work. And it doesn't just happen overnight. And it doesn't just happen if it's something that you accomplish once or twice. To be perfected speaks of over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Like when you watch the Olympic Games and you watch them do their dives and their flips and the other things that they do. And even then, they still fall. They still make mistakes. They still fault and other things, get disqualified. And you think, haven't they perfected this yet? When they do it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Well, it's called humanity. All right, that's the love where it says there is no fear in love, but perfect love, that is, having been perfected love, casts out fear. So if you want the victory there and the driving away of fear, it's not just love itself. It's the perfected love, the love that comes from the Father abiding in you, from having loved one another, from the whole kit and caboodle that comes here in 1 John chapter 4. All right, thirdly. Other believers may struggle to know the operational function of love that is being applied for their sake. Other believers may struggle to know, and that's probably being way too kind. They may flat out not understand it. They may reject it. Other believers may struggle to know the operational function of love that is being applied for their sake. You ever applied love to somebody and they didn't take it that way? All right. Well, first of all, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. All right. But really, anybody. Think about it. Because the darkened mind doesn't understand it. So that includes all unbelievers, but it includes carnal believers, includes immature believers. It includes those believers that are so ensnared by their own subjectivity and selfishness that they can't even comprehend sacrificial unconditional love. Let's get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we'll see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. See, Paul poured himself out as a drink offering. He loved that church, and they didn't understand it. And I'm real thankful we have a 2 Corinthians. It lets us know that the man from 1 Corinthians who had to be kicked out of the church, that he actually repented, that he actually was restored, or should have been restored. They didn't restore him. And so Paul had to rebuke him there too, that he was supposed to have been restored. And so far as we know, he was restored. Verse 1, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. See, he intended to come. And he told them a couple of times in 1 Corinthians that he was going to come. And he warned them. He said, when I do come, you're not going to like it. And he told them that there'd be some boldness, there'd be some correction. And so he warned them. But then circumstances changed and he ended up not coming. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians to explain why he didn't come. Not that he was a liar. Some of them might have taken it that way. That, oh, well, he has intentions and he doesn't follow through. Right? No. There's always change of circumstance. We're allowed to change our mind. There's things that come up, and or you think it through more thoroughly and decide, you know what, that was kind of a hasty decision. I probably shouldn't come at this point in time. So anyway, he had intended to come, and he explains this all throughout chapter 1. You know, in verse 15, I intended to come to you. And verse 17, I wasn't vacillating, was I? So he starts to explain why he didn't come. Verse 23, I call God as witness that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He thought it through and said, you know what? I better not go. They're not ready for me to come yet. So chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. Did you follow that? The verse has some twists in it. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. See, the object of your love may not recognize it. They may not know that you're doing what you're doing in love. See, children may not recognize that when their parents are disciplining them, it's in love. It's in the Lord. And they say, oh, you don't love me, right? My dad accused my grandma of that. He would, when he was young and he was getting spanked, he would say, you don't love me. And that got her a little bit hot. And she'd say, how dare you say I don't love you? And she'd whoop him some more, spank him some more. Let me show you how much I love you. See, my dad tells the story a lot better than I do, but he caught the drift on that. It's the child that's not disciplined is the one that's not loved when it comes right down to it. It goes on. This is a great chapter that demonstrates the victory here of church discipline and the way in which love, even when it causes sorrow, even when it is difficult to go through, it bears fruit. Discipline is not pleasant, but when it's over and it's worked, it's a blessing. And so, you notice sufficient in verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. It's sufficient. Remember, the point in discipline is not to grind it in. It's not punitive. It's not to make them hurt. It's to bring about the change of thinking. It's to produce the repentance. That's the purpose for all divine judgment. And so when the repentance takes place, do you keep digging the knife in deeper? No. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Can you go too far in that? Yes. And it becomes overwhelming. So wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul's saying, hello, reminder, you did that out of love, didn't you? You have to wonder. Some of them, I'm sure, didn't. They got Paul's letter and said, aha, I knew it. I'm going to throw that jerk out of here. And we'd throw his mother out of here, too, if we could, but she's probably not part of the church. There's no indication that the man of incest, there's no indication that the mom was a part of the assembly. All the indication is that it was only that man that was a part of the assembly. She's not addressed in any kind of discipline fashion. So anyway, you can imagine there was a crowd that was just rubbing their hands saying, yeah, let's go get that guy. Say, Paul said we're supposed to throw him out. And were they doing that in love? So when he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, I think for a segment of that church, that's a huge reproof. Because they didn't do what they did in love. No, I hope some of them did. I trust that a group of them did, and that they understood that discipline was an application of love, and that when you do discipline, it's always looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's always the recognition that, you know, but by the grace of God, there go I. You know, that's we would all be in that condition. So anyway, we have the aspect of it here. There's probably more examples than that. I think Many of the things Paul wrote, not just to the Corinthians, but even to Timothy, he had to remind him. He said, you know, the goal of our instruction is love. That's why we write the things we write. That's what we teach. That's what we promote, so that we don't lose sight of that. All right. Fourthly, the last point. The operational function of love provides the motivational virtue to maintain. This has gotten a little bit wordy too. The operational function of love provides the motivational virtue to maintain ministry objectivity with fellow believers, no matter what sin barrier might otherwise present itself. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. See, we quote it a lot. Do we think about it? Do we understand the full context of how that verse is used? I think sometimes we don't. Well, let's look at 1 Peter 4. I love the way Peter understood love. I'm thankful that we have 1 and 2 Peter. I'm thankful that he addressed love in his epistles. Because the last glimpse I had of Peter and John was not very good. The do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And third time, do you love me? And now Peter's all mad because Peter's trying to play word games with it. And so you had to wonder, did Peter know anything about agape love? Well, fortunately, we have 1 and 2 Peter that gives us this clue. Let's look at the full context in 1 Peter 4. So much doctrine in this one book. Again, Lord willing, rapture pending, I'd love to teach this book someday. If nothing else, just to exegete the Greek, which is absolutely horrendous. The therefore, the chapter begins with a therefore. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Stop to consider. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Does that ever bother you? The fact that his death was not so that we could keep on in our life of sin? You know? He didn't come to the cross and die so that I can continue in my carnality. So since he has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. Purpose clause. So that. How are you going to live? How are you going to operate? Are you going to operate in the flesh? Or are you going to operate for the will of God? What's it going to be? It's the same thing Paul put it out there when he said you're going to walk in the light, or you're going to walk in darkness. Are you going to be in fellowship or out of fellowship? What's it going to be? All right. Now I know there's a crowd out there that tries to say that the truly regenerate cannot walk in darkness. Well, it defies this passage and a whole host of other passages where you're commanded to walk in the light. How idiotic would it be for God to command you to walk in the light if it's impossible for you to walk in darkness? By virtue of the imperative itself, we understand that disobedience is in the realm of possibility. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. That's forgetting what lies behind. That's the time in the past. Whatever it is. Your years as an unbeliever, however many that were, those years were, that's enough. Or periods of carnality. Maybe you are saved, but you go through a season of carnality. That's long enough. However long it is. And we don't stand up and do a bragamony kind of night. You know, the testimonies that become bragamonies. The doesn't matter. You say that, oh, you know, I had 2 years as a drunk, as an alcoholic. And somebody else stands up and says, oh, that's nothing. I had 10 years as a drunk. And somebody else says, I had 30 years as a drunk, say, or whatever, as if it's a contest. All right? You know, there's people that have more years in their addiction before salvation, you know, more years than some of us have been alive. So what does that prove? Grace is still grace, and we're not comparing things. The point is, it doesn't matter how long you were walking in that condition. However long. 2 years, 10 years, 30 years. Were you saved at 4? Were you saved at 104? or somewhere in between. Whatever length of time you lived as an unbeliever, that's long enough. Now that you are regenerate, start living that way. So the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, can a believer still do those things? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the dog returns to its vomit. When you go carnal, it's no surprise. The nature of your sin nature is what it is, and that's what you return to. It's not a coincidence that the sin failure Abraham had in Genesis 12 was what got repeated in Genesis chapter 20, when he was afraid and he lied about his sister and he went through that same failure again and again. And then Isaac repeats it in his generation. It says, oh, she's my sister. And then Pharaoh says, really, that's why you're caressing her, right? Cuddling her, playing with her. Say, you don't touch your sister that way. She's not your sister. I'm onto this. All right. So the sin pattern, Abraham had it in chapter 12, repeated again in chapter 20. Isaac followed after that sin pattern. See, it's where the sins of the father. It's very advisable to train up your children in the areas of their sin weakness, and you know what that sin weakness is going to be because you know what yours is. Anyway, the time passed is sufficient. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. I mean, you used to. It used to be a lot of fun. What happened to you? You do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Oh, you got religious. Oh, look at that. You found Jesus. You turned all religious all of a sudden. You're not as fun anymore as you used to be. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What a description. The living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Well, think about it. Every person you give the gospel to, they're unbelievers. All right? Oh, I guess you can give the gospel to a believer. I had a guy in Wendy's that gave me the gospel for 20 minutes last month. He wouldn't let me eat my lunch. He just kept giving me the gospel. I thanked him. He's a very faithful evangelist. I just kept trying to say, you know what? I'm good. I'm your brother. I'm in Christ. I'm eating my lunch. Great guy. All right, moving on. The end of all things is near. Now, when was this written? if he lost his head in 66 AD or 64 AD, different dates on that, but it was in the mid-60s, all right, AD. And he said then, in the first century, the end of all things is near. It's the most powerful thing to consider that our stewardship from its very beginning was a stewardship of pending imminency. It did not have to last more than a generation. It did not have to last more than, I mean, now we know with hindsight that it's lasted 2,000 years, but did it have to last that long? Could the trumpet have sounded in that first generation? So the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, recognizing, of course, in verse 7 that this starts in prayer. You're of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We're intercessory prayer warriors on behalf of one another. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. That's how you abide in the Father. That's how the Father abides in you. That's how all men will know that you're disciples. Because love covers a multitude of sins. See, now that's the phrase I've been headed for the last 10 minutes now. But you can't just jump to that phrase and just let it go. Because people just cite that verse and say, well, love covers a multitude of sins. As if that in itself is the message. As if that becomes the excuse for whatever. Right? You can live whatever. And love then becomes your cop-out. It becomes your excuse. Well, love covers a multitude of sins. Right? So don't judge me. Yeah, love covers a multitude of sins, but love also will expel you from the assembly. See, this does not excuse what you're doing. Remember, church discipline is an application of love. So that man of incest that was removed from the assembly was done in love. When he was restored to fellowship, he was restored in love. So just because love covers a multitude of sins doesn't mean that you skate with whatever you want to do. Anything goes mentality. That's antinomianism. That's anything goes approach. That's not what love does. It covers a multitude of sins. In what way? How does it cover for the sin? Well, what's the verse before that say? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If it gets to the point, let's say it gets to the point, this sin pattern is what it is, and they won't repent of it. They say they will, but they won't, and repeatedly over and over after multiple warnings, let's say you've warned them, and you've gone back with two or three and warned them, and you've gone back to the whole church has warned them, but the behavior continues, the sinfulness continues, and it's at the point where he must be removed from your midst, and you can no longer fellowship with that believer. Can you still pray for him? Yeah. Did you ever stop loving them? No. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't excuse, doesn't tolerate, doesn't say, oh, it's okay. The word cover there was the idea of love bears all things. That is, silently makes it a quiet matter for prayer between you and the Lord, between you and the Father. You go to a prayer mode. What else are you going to do at that point? They're out of your midst. They're out of your periphery. They're out of your fellowship. See, did the father of the prodigal ever stop loving his son? Did he ever stop praying for his son? Even when he was out there squandering the inheritance, living with the pigs, eating with the pigs? I think we have the pattern of it right there. So above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And keep fervent. It's a neat phrase in itself. I'm running out of time and I'm running out of gas. Keep fervent in your love. It's when you think about the love grows cold, right? Remember that phrase? When lawlessness increases, most people's love will grow cold. Think about the idea of keeping it fervent. And that's not the intimacy of rapport love. That's not the intimacy. We talk about keeping love fervent, right? In marriage and in intimacy. That's not what this is about. This is agape love. How do you keep that fervent? Bible study, in the Word, in prayer. The best way is in prayer, like what verse 7 is talking about. It's in prayer. One of the things we learned back, there was a time when we had morning prayer meetings with the men. We would meet for prayer, and then some of the men would be headed off to work. Some of the men were headed off to bed because they worked at night and then went to prayer meeting and then went home. But we found that it was really hard, if you'd been in intercessory prayer for your supervisor, for your boss, for your workplace, it was really hard then later in the day to harbor mental attitude sin against them because you started the day praying for them. What a benefit. What a blessing. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it's keeping fervent in your love. Agape love, sacrificial, unconditional, integrity love, keeping fervent in it, not like the pastor at Ephesus that had left his first love, allowing it to become negligent, allowing it to disappear. All right. Well, there we've wrapped up the operational functions of faith, the operational function of hope, the operational function of love. When we come back Wednesday night, we'll get our first look at 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So we will come back on Wednesday and find out how the believers of Austin Bible Church are going to prophesy. No. Dispensationally, no. That was first century, that was pre-canon, that was apostolic age. And we will understand that. Prophecy will be done away. And for you and I, it has been done away. So chapter 14 is an awkward chapter. We will handle it. We will handle it carefully. We will see it in its perspective. And there's a lot of things to deal with, not just in verse 1, but there's silent women in the churches in verse 34. And there's a lot of other things in this chapter that we'll have to deal with. And if we fail to put this chapter in its apostolic setting, we plunge into a nightmare. And so we'll handle that verse by verse as we go through. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.